Thank you, Brian and team, for leading us in singing this morning. In 1843, about 180 years ago, a little bit more than that, Charles Dickens published a novella by the name A Christmas Carol. I think most of us know it. The story is set in the early Victorian era. It tells the story of Ebenezer Scrooge. While he is sitting in his counting house on a frigid Christmas Eve, after turning away those seeking to, collect some donations for various charities, after reprimanding his employee, Bob Cratchit, for the temerity of asking to have Christmas Day off, reproving his young nephew from inviting him to a family feast. It's then that this old miser is visited by the ghost of a former business partner, Bob Marley, and then the spirits of Christmas past and Christmas present and Christmas yet to come. I mean, it's a fantastic tale. I mean, we find in it some just marvelous characters like Tiny Tim. There's those wonderful catchphrases like "Bah humbug." I mean, you really know it if you've made it in the literary world. If your story becomes adapted by the Muppets, and this one has. I mean, it's just told over and over and over again. And yet, perhaps one of the most startling aspects of the Christmas Carol is the absence of one particular detail. I mean, throughout the story, we see the transformation of Scrooge into a kinder, gentle man. We see elements of charity and care and compassion. There is friend, there is feasting, but the one thing that you do not find in the story is Christ. I mean, you can read the story. You will never find the name of Jesus or the name of Christ mentioned. You may find allusions here or there, but you need to search for them. But there's no Christ in the Christmas Carol. Lest we fall into the same trap, I thought it would be good for us to prime our hearts and minds for the days ahead. I want to prepare us for the gatherings. For the Christmas, for the family that is coming from near and far, I want us to prepare us for the gifts and the parties by reminding us for the reason why we actually celebrate at this time of year. We celebrate because God sent His Son to redeem a special people for Himself. It's because God sent His Son so that we might become His sons and daughters. That is why we celebrate Christmas. And to prove that point, I want you to open your Bibles with me and turn to Paul's epistle to the Galatians. This epistle to the Galatians is one of the first writings of the New Testament. It's a letter in which Paul seeks to defend not only his ministry, but the gospel that he proclaims. He tells his readers that salvation is found by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, apart from any work of the law. And as we come into chapter 4, where we're going to spend our attention this morning, we find there that Paul is contrasting the believer's position before and after Christ. Before Christ, we were slaves to the law, slaves to the elemental things of the world. But after Christ, after we have put our faith in Him, all of that changes. It's then that we become sons and heirs. And as such, we find that God sent His Son to redeem a special people for Himself. We find this truth presented in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. So with that in mind, let's stand together and read the text. This is the inspired Word of God, so let's give it the attention that it deserves. So Paul, writing to the Galatians, says this: "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together, shall we? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as those who have benefited from the ministry of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come as those who have put their faith and their trust in him and him alone. And Father, as we move into this Christmas season, as we're just on the verge of all these celebrations and this time together with family and friends, Father, we pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to put him first and foremost above everything else, because we're here by his grace. So we pray that you would help us this morning to understand the text, that we, by your Spirit, may appreciate why Christ came that first Christmas morning, and then in light of that, celebrate as we should. We ask this all in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. I think today's passage can be divided fairly simply into two basic parts. In verse 4, Paul concentrates on the coming, or on the advent, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then as we move into verses 6, or 5, 6, and 7, it's there that the apostle announces the cause, or the aim, for which Christ came. And so putting those two halves together, the coming and the cause, or the approach and the aim, it's there that we find that Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father to redeem a special people for himself. It's that God sent his Son to make us honored members of his heavenly household. And so, having laid that groundwork, let's turn our attention to the text itself. You'll notice then that Paul begins this section by describing the coming of the Lord Jesus on that first Christmas morn. He begins with those two key words, "but God." I mean, those are some of the greatest words in all of Scripture. In Genesis 50, as Joseph is recounting his brother's betrayal, how they sold him into Egyptian slavery, he says this: "As for you, you meant it as evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." In Psalm 49, as the hymn writer laments his current suffering, as he cries out concerning the iniquity of his foes, those who surround him, these men who are bound for destruction, men who are going to perish and leave their wealth to others, those who are going to be consumed in the place of the dead. There's a sudden change then in the psalm in verse 15. I mean, all is dark and morose up to this point. It's a bleak picture. And then the psalmist says this: "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, Selah." In Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle describes our sinful state. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. But God, being rich in mercy, Because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Those two words, but God, mark a wonderful transition. They highlight a remarkable change in the state that comes about by God's gracious intervention. What we see here in Paul's text to the Galatians is that as slaves, we languished under the curse of the law. But God changes that. This isn't some random act. This isn't some chance encounter, some good fortune. No, this is God exercising his sovereign, omnipotent power. This is God taking the initiative to do something that no one can do. And he does it by sending his son. He doesn't send a prophet. He doesn't send an angel. No, he sends the Lord Jesus Christ. He sends the crown prince of heaven, the one who existed in the form of God for all time and eternity, the one who shared the Father's glory before the foundation of the world, the one who creates all things by the word of his power, the one who remains seated now at the right hand of the majesty of on high. This is God's Son, the second person of the eternal Godhead. This is not some envoy or some high-level celestial bureaucrat. This is God himself. Now, Paul tells us three things about this wondrous event. First, he tells us that God sent his son in the fullness of time. And in saying this, he envisions a divine timetable. He reminds us that God has been slowly but surely working persistently all things out after the counsel of his will, setting the stage for his son's arrival. And then when the time was right, when all the pieces were in place, God sent his son. I think MacArthur describes the circumstances of Christ's arrival probably better than anyone else that I've read up to this point. He writes as follows. He says this. He says, when Jesus was born, everything was right for the coming of the Messiah. First of all, the time was right religiously. During the Babylonian captivity, Israel once and for all forsook the idolatry into which she had so often fallen. Despite their many sins, the Jews never again turned to idolatry. Also, during the exile, Jews developed synagogues, which were used as places of worship, as schools, as courts. In addition to that, they had at last completed the Old Testament, assembled by Ezra and by others after the return from Babylon. Those features facilitated the proclaiming of the Messiah's gospel among the people of Israel. Second, the time was right culturally. Christians who propagated the gospel during the first several centuries had a common language with those to whom they witnessed and with whom they worshipped. Alexander the Great had thoroughly established Greek culture and language throughout the known world. And these continued their dominating influence long after Rome succeeded Greece as the world ruler. Third, the time was right politically. Rome had instituted the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which provided economic and political stability. The apostles and the other early preachers and teachers could travel freely and safely throughout the empire and could do so on the magnificent system of roads built by the Romans. He says each of these factors was in some unique way a key to the spread of the gospel. God's timing was perfect. So the first thing we notice about Christ's coming, his advent, is that God sent his son in the fullness of time. Second, The apostle goes on to tell us that God sent his son to be born of a woman. In saying this, the apostle is pointing back to the virgin birth, the fact that Christ was born of Mary through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It reminds us of the angelic announcement where Gabriel tells Mary that she would be overshadowed by power from on high, and that for that reason, this holy child will be called the Son of God. I mean, this is one of the greatest miracles in all of Scripture. This is where God's Son takes on human flesh. This is the incarnation. This is where the second person of the triune Godhead becomes both fully God and fully man. Something never envisioned by a human mind. That God himself would enter into human history in order to save his people from their sins. You'll notice two things about this text. What it does, it actually counteracts two false beliefs. It dispels the heresy of adoptionism. This is the belief that Jesus was somehow adopted by God the Father during his earthly ministry, that he was really just a man, but at some point, whether it was at his baptism or perhaps at the transfiguration or perhaps on the cross, it was then that God adopted Jesus and made Jesus divine. But that's not what this text says, does it? It says that God sent his son, the one who is with him in heaven. This speaks of the pre-existence of Christ. That's who he was, not something he became. It also fights against the heresy of Docetism, the idea that Jesus simply appeared to be a man, that Jesus was just an apparition. No. Jesus was born of a woman. He took on flesh and blood like you and me. He was a real man who suffered real things and did so as one who is both God and man. But there's more. Not only was Jesus born of a woman, but the text tells us that Jesus was born under the law. On a surface level, this reminds us that Jesus was born as a Jewish man to Jewish parents, that he was born into a specific group of people, a people through whom God had promised to bless all the families of the earth. But it goes deeper than that. It points to an obligation. It reminds us that Jesus, being under the law, faced the same expectations as his fellow countrymen. The law said, be holy as I am holy. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The law told Jesus that he must love the Lord his God and walk in all of his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all his heart and with all his soul. That's Joshua chapter 22, verse 5. And that is precisely what Jesus did every day of his life. So much so that he would offer himself as that perfect, unblemished lamb on the altar of Calvary. Which brings us to the second part of our text. For those of you who are following along either in the New American Standard Bible or the Legacy Standard Bible, you'll notice that there's two words, two decisive words that begin this section. Paul tells us that God sent forth his son in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, so that. The word that's used here marks the beginning of a purpose clause. It demonstrates that the previous action, what we find in verse 4, was performed with a specific result in view. That God had a deliberate aim in mind in sending forth his Son. And Paul mentions two of those purposes. First, he tells us that God sent forth his Son so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Because apart from Christ, all mankind is in bondage. All of us are slaves. But we live under the jurisdiction and the consequences of the law. And according to that law, the wages of sin is death. Or to put it in the Old Testament language, the soul that sins will die. This is physical death. This is spiritual death. This is eternal death. This is the just penalty for all who have spurned their great God and Creator. And recognizing this, that this is the position of every man and woman and child, the Father sends his Son to redeem a people for himself. The word that's used here, it's a colorful one. It means to buy back. Pictures an individual going into the slave market of the ancient world and paying the price to release a slave from that state of bondage. And that is exactly what Christ did for us on Calvary's cross. It's there that he purchased our redemption. It's there that he offered himself up as a sinless sacrifice to bear the wrath of God, the wrath that you and I deserved because of our sin. I mean, this is a tremendous blessing. I mean, it's the greatest exchange that has ever occurred. Christ takes our sin and he gives us freedom and forgiveness in exchange. And yet there's one more thing that we need to observe here. It's not that Christ simply came to redeem sinners, as if we can say simply redeem. But it's not just that. See, Christ doesn't come just to facilitate some sort of cosmic jailbreak, just to set people free to then live as they please. No, when Christ redeems the sinner, he does so that they might receive the adoption as sons. This is something greater than just release. This is something phenomenal. Because when the sinner comes to faith in Christ, a gift which is given from God's own hand, God releases the individual from prison, a prison of our own making, which is all of grace. This is something that we haven't earned or deserve, and yet God goes further. He opens the prison doors, takes us out, and then welcomes us into his own heavenly throne room, where we become not servants, but sons. I mean, brothers and sisters, just allow that to sink in. Do you understand then the privileges that are yours through the person and work of Jesus Christ? I mean, on our best days, when we are most focused on the Lord and doing as he commands, even then, all that we can say is that we are just poor and unprofitable servants, those who are simply doing what ought to be done. And yet God elevates his former enemies, his adversaries, and he elevates us to a position of honor. He takes those who were created a little lower than the angels and then elevates them above, because no angel is ever called a son of the Most High, but you and I are. But look then at the blessings that accompany this sonship, this adoption that we've received. As God's sons, we are granted a new provision. Verse 6 says, because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So those who were once strangers to God are now indwelt by his Spirit. The Spirit, the third person of the eternal Godhead, who changes us from the inside out. The one who gives us a new heart that beats for him, a new disposition. Because in our former state, we acted just like Adam and Eve. When God approaches, we run away. When God comes, we hide. We try to cover our indecency with all kinds of fig leaves of various shapes and sizes, just to hide the nakedness that we feel. But now, having received this grace from God, we cry out to God as little children who yearn for their father's protective embrace, for those who desire to commune with him and to know him and to reflect him. This is the intimacy that is ours through the work of Christ. An intimacy that will grow greater and greater as we near our heavenly home. But that's not all. As sons, God has also granted us a new position. Look again at verse 7. Summarizing the Lord's work, Paul says this. He says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Do you notice the change that happens between verse 6 and verse 7? In the previous verses, Paul speaks of believers corporately as sons. He uses the plural. You know, these blessings, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, which indwells us, it is shared by every believer. I mean, there's no such thing as a believer who does not have the Holy Spirit. The giving of the Spirit as a second blessing, that's false. No, that's the present possession of each and every person who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to recognize that is a corporate blessing. But now as we move into verse 7, he speaks not of believers corporately, but as believers as singular individuals. You are not a slave, but a son. He speaks of us this way because in the ancient world, there was usually only one son who inherited the family estate. One son who carried the family title, one son who enjoyed all the rights and privileges that the father passed down to him. But now what we see here is that every believer, regardless of who they are, it doesn't matter if they're a man or a woman, it doesn't matter if they're young or old, it doesn't matter. Each and every one of them become an heir through God. We become heirs of salvation. We become heirs of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is why we celebrate Christmas. It's not because of the romance that we see transpire between Joseph and Mary. It's not because of the presence of the shepherds who reminds us that we need to be welcoming to outsiders, to the least of the lowly. It's not because our hearts are inflamed by the generosity of the Magi, a kindness that we should then show to others. No, at the very core of this story, the very core of Christmas is that it marks the beginning of our redemption. A gift that is so much greater and vast than we could ever imagine. This Christmas, it points to the Son who was sent to accomplish a specific mission at a specific time for a specific people. It focuses our attention on Christ, the one who comes to bring us into his heavenly household as sons and as heirs. And so my challenge to you in the days ahead is this. It's to keep Christ at the forefront of our celebrations, to make his name readily available on our lips, to make sure that his, you know, as we gather around the tree, perhaps on Christmas Day, that we tell the story of the Magi and who it is they are coming to worship, to bow before. That as we gather for that feast, and as we give thanks to God, we do so because of his Son, one whose work runs directly from the cradle to the cross. We need to make the glories of Christ known. We need to remember it over and over throughout the course of this next week. We need to place him at the front of and center of all that we do. Let's bow together. Father, indeed, we thank you for the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you did indeed send him that first Christmas morn, and that you did so with a specific purpose in mind. Indeed, that it was to do the work that none of us here could ever do. We thank you for the price that he paid on our behalf. We thank you that he did that by living a perfect and sinless life before you, walking this earth, facing the same trials and temptations that we face now, but doing so without one hint of sin whatsoever. We thank you that he willingly went to the cross to bear our burdens and to bear our iniquities, to pay the sacrifice for our sin. We thank you that it's because that he has done that, that we might come to him in faith, and in doing so find the forgiveness that he so freely offers. We thank you that in doing so that it marks the beginning of a new walk with you, a new heart, a new desire, a new purpose. Father, we thank you that you have called us to this, that you have called us to make and to proclaim the excellencies of one who has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. And we ask humbly that you would even help us to do that at this time and in this place to those who gather with us this Christmas season. May he be Lord of all. We ask this in his name. Amen.